Congregation, if you are able to remain standing for the reading of God's holy word, and I invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're beginning a new chapter, Matthew 25. We're going to start at verse 1. We'll go to verse 13. All right, Matthew 25. It's known as the parable of the 10 virgins. Starting at verse 1, this is God's holy word. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word. May it change our hearts. May we apply it so that our lives would be changed. That we, as this passage teaches us, to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be reflected in our everyday lives. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this clearly, effectively, in a way that would bless your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, during big occasions, there is usually a defining moment. In sports, if the championship game is on, the biggest moment is whenever the game is sealed. Whether it's the fourth quarter, it's the last shot before the buzzer, or the last one at bat before the bottom of the ninth is closed. Whatever those moments are, those moments determine which team wins and which team loses. The big moment of a birthday celebration is usually when everyone gathers around. All the eyes are on the birthday boy or girl, and they begin to sing, "Happy Birthday." On the day of a wedding, the big moment, maybe there are memorable moments in the wedding. You know, there's the flower girl. Flower girls are always cute. The scenery, the speeches, the dancing, the music. That's all nice, but the big moment, or at least one of those big moments, is when the bride's processional song comes up. Everybody stands on their feet. Everybody's direction is at the bride as she is walking down the aisle to meet her future husband. That moment they first meet is going to lead into the couple's official pronouncement as husband and wife. So that is a big defining moment in that celebration. Well, brothers and sisters, the greatest event that will define our lives as Christians in all of human history is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater event that we look forward to that defines our lives than that. And during that event, there will be a defining moment when we and the world will meet with the risen Christ face to face. It will be dreadful for the wicked and the ungodly, because they must face Jesus as judge. However, it will be a desirable day, a desirable moment for God's people, because now they get to behold their Savior. With these parables, Jesus has been teaching us how to be prepared for this very moment, for this great moment to come. And we prepare by watching closely how we respond to the delay of His coming. We prepare by continually drawing nearer to Christ and following His commands. In our parable today, Jesus is teaching us the need to examine ourselves to see if we are going through the motions. Are we going through the motions of our Christian walk? Or whether we desire every day for Him to come back? Are we depending upon our appearance of righteousness, a record of righteousness? Or are we depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace, in His mercy, and seek to live and respond in a way that is faithful to Him? In your outlines, I think you have outlines. Okay. Well, the outline of this today's sermon, if you want to write it down, because it helps us to understand the flow of the sermon. First is the setting. The verses 1 and 2 describe to us the setting of the parable. Verses 3 and 4 describe to us the responsibility given to us through in this parable. What is the focus? What is the responsibility that is in focus? And then verses 5 to 9 will be the crisis moment, the crisis moment, and then verses 10 to 13, the consequence, the consequences. Right? So the setting, the responsibility, the crisis moment, and the consequences. So Jesus begins at verse 1. He opens up with this phrase, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened." Now this is a little bit unique, because before even getting into the parable itself, Jesus is describing what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. Now, previously, Jesus has been saying the kingdom of God is like in the present tense. But here he's describing it in the future tense. This is what it's going to be when Christ comes back. But to recap what this phrase means, the kingdom of heaven, that means the kingdom of heaven is God's rule, His God's reign over all of creation. And God is currently restoring His creation through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring sinners to Himself. Believers, Christians, the church, is the beginning of God's new creation. We as the church are no longer enslaved to our own sin. We are no longer enslaved to this world. We are servants of Christ and point those in the world to the light of the world, that they too may have life. That is the kingdom of Christ. That is the kingdom that Christ has brought upon this earth during His earthly ministry. And even though, yes, sin and the wickedness of man are still very present, we see that every day, we see that in our own hearts, it will all be changed on that day of judgment. And through this parable, Jesus is teaching us what that day is going to be like and how we are to prepare for it. And so let's continue. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Jesus presents the setting for this parable, which is a wedding ceremony. As we noted earlier, weddings are very special occasions. In America, our custom is to pour everything into one day to celebrate the wedding. But in Jewish culture, it's usually spread out through a week, 7 days of celebrating the wedding, of a wedding celebration. And part of that wedding celebration, on the first night, there is this big evening feast. And the ceremony after the ceremony, there's a day of music, of fellowship, dancing. And after all of that was done, It was the job of the virgins, or what we would call the bridesmaids. It was their job to lead a procession from where the bride lives and lead the bridegroom and the bride all the way to where the feast would be. Typically, it was at the either the father's house or the father of the bridegroom or the bride or the bridegroom's house. Either way, the main point is that that their job was to lead a procession late at night into where the feast was taking place. And because it was late at night, it's dark, right? You need light. And so they would take these lamps. Now, these lamps are not the little handheld lamps that people would use in their homes. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 5. To let your light be known unto men. Don't hide it under a basket so that all may see, right, the light of Christ. That's not what this lamp is referring to. It's a different Greek word, and it's a word that refers to torches. Torches. So torches are a stick that's wrapped around with a rag soaked in oil. Right? It requires, especially in long distances, lots of oil that you have to have on hand. Otherwise, it burns out. And when the bridegroom arrives, the virgins would then summon the bride and lead the procession to where the feast is. All right. So this is the big moment in this parable. The big moment in this parable is when the bridegroom is met or meets with the virgins, right? The 10 virgins. All right. That was their time to shine. And if the bridesmaids were to miss this moment, if they were to taint this moment, that would show dishonor to the bridegroom. And so, just so that we understand from this parable, there are two main characters. There's the bridegroom, and there are the ten virgins. And what we need to do as the readers is to pay close attention to the interaction between those two main characters. And there are two key dialogues. There's a dialogue that's going to take place between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, and then there's a climactic moment at the end between the foolish virgins and the bridegroom. The main point of this parable is found in verse 13. Verse 13, which is to be on watch because you do not know the day or the hour of Christ's second coming. But what does it mean to be on watch? What does that mean practically in our life? Well, we're going to look into this parable now. All right, that's kind of setting the scene, the context. You understand the main point. It's to be on watch. But how are we to be on watch? Well, let's begin with this parable now in verse 2. Verse 2 sets the stage in terms of who the characters are. And there's a distinction between among this group of virgins. There's 5 of them are wise and 5 of them are foolish. And this parable reminds me a lot of the book of Proverbs. If you ever read the book of Proverbs, there's a clear distinction between the wise and the foolish. Now, wisdom doesn't mean you're smarter. It doesn't mean that you're a better person. And the fool is not someone who is just unintelligent or someone who makes bad choices. What distinguishes the one who is wise and the one who is foolish in the book of Proverbs is one reveres God and His commands, while the other rejects God's commands and does not revere God. There is no fear in God in his eyes. That is the fool. You see, so it's not someone who is a better person, who is smarter, that's wise. It's about the direction of the individual's heart. One seeks to please and follow God, while the other seeks to please and follow their own advice. Jesus does something very similar here in this parable. How do you separate the wise and the foolish virgins in this parable? Well, Jesus makes us look at the actions, or lack thereof, at verse 3 and 4. So now we're beginning to see the responsibilities, or the responsibility given to them. All right, verse 3 says, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and their lamps. You notice that all 10 of them took their lamps. They all have lamps. But the foolish ones are the ones who did not prepare by taking enough oil with them. Well, the wise did prepare by taking a sufficient amount of oil. One group took the responsibility seriously. The others were negligent. They weren't prioritizing their responsibility as the bridesmaids. And it was a very simple responsibility, right? Have enough oil. It seems to us like it's common sense. And if you would have asked all 10 of these virgins, all of them would have claimed to be faithful. All of them would have appeared to honor the bridegroom. But the wise proved their honor by their preparation. The hypocritical fools prove their dishonor by their lack of preparation. So you see, the foolish are short-sighted. They only look at what's in front of them at this very moment. These foolish virgins were not ignorant of what they were supposed to do or what their responsibilities were. However, they were completely oblivious. They were oblivious to the consequences that they would face for their lack of preparation. They thought it wasn't necessary. It wasn't important enough. And what we will find out is that they will depend upon their false sense of security. Whereas the wise are not short-sighted. They're in it for the long haul. They're in it for the long, they know the long game. And so they make sure that they would be there to meet the bridegroom. No amount of obstacles is going to prevent them from meeting the bridegroom. And then verse 5, we begin to see, or we see the beginning of what would become the crisis moment. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So, for all intents and purposes, all the 10 virgins thought themselves as honoring the bridegroom. They all had lamps. And so it was a long wait. And Jesus is not trying to convict any of the virgins for sleeping or for slumbering. That's a different context, another passage. Where Jesus tells the disciples to stay watchful, stay alert, and be awake. But that's not the point here. It was understandable why they were exhausted. It's late at night. You had a lot of, the whole day of celebration and all the planning that came with it. And so, rightfully so, they got some rest. But here's what needs to be noted. They all slept as if they were going to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them, sleeping soundly. 5 were prepared, 5 were not prepared. They all thought they were going inside the feast. But the reality is, only 5 would enter the feast, while the rest of them would be rejected. The tragedy is, the 5 foolish virgins don't know they're going to be rejected. They think coming in they're going to be received, but they're in for a rude awakening. And then we see in verse 6, the big moment has arrived. At midnight, a cry was heard. Someone shouting, making this announcement. Behold, right? The bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. There's no more delay. You waited long enough. Well, now the wait is over. And the virgins are now expected to take up their torchlights, walk with him to the feast. So they're getting ready to meet with him face to face. And the virgins react to this loud announcement appropriately, right? They all arose, they got up out of their beds immediately, and they trimmed their lamps. They got their lamps ready. Maybe they replaced it with a new rag and soaked it in oil and went on with the procession. And notice it says all those virgins. They all knew what they were supposed to do when the time came. They woke up immediately. They wasted no time. Right? But the focus is not on whether they did the right things. The focus of the parable is who was prepared. Who is the one who prioritized this event and made sure that they were prepared? Only the wise virgins, because they expected the delay. And that's really the key, right? How do we respond to the delay? And we don't know when Christ is coming. It could be, like we said earlier in another message, 5 minutes from now or 500 years from now. We don't know, but it's just as equally applicable for us to always stand ready, to always be prepared. That we don't allow the delay, however long the delay will be, as an excuse for us to say, well, who cares how we live? Who cares how we are just to respond to Christ's commands? And this is going to be more and more evident as the crisis begins to intensify, that distinguishes between the wise and the foolish. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. You see, the foolish were short-sighted. They didn't think about not being prepared. They thought they looked good. It was good enough. And when the time came when they needed something, well, they could depend on someone else's mercy. Give us some of your oil, right? And it's the heat of the moment. You would think, maybe in our minds we're thinking, well, why didn't the wise virgins be, why weren't they merciful? Why couldn't they just, you know, share some of their oil so that they could continue on with the procession? But that's not the focus of the parable. The focus of the parable is now the foolish virgins are being exposed. The consequences are starting to snowball. Right? They didn't notice it when they were sleeping 5 minutes ago, but now the alarm bell went off, and now the time has come. And they notice now, oh no, I need more oil. You can give me oil. Give us some of your oil. But what was the answer of the wise? They said, no, lest this should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to sell and buy for yourself. And the focus really is accountability. It's not our responsibility to carry or cover over your lack of preparation. You are responsible for your preparation. And because you are not prepared, you have to take care of it yourself. And as we continue thinking, well, who are the five foolish virgins? Who are the wise virgins? Well, how does that translate to us? What Jesus is really getting at is, here's a separation between the true disciples and the hypocrites, the false disciples, false believers. And so hypocrites, false believers, will always depend upon, and you really, what it comes down to is taking advantage of God's mercy. Using His mercy as a license. I don't need to be held accountable to what I do or what I don't do, because, you know, God's going to cover it and all. the consequences starting to snowball even further as we go to verse 10. The wise bridegroom, or the wise virgins, they go meet with the bridegroom. They continue with the procession while the other foolish virgins had to hurry and look for an open shop late at night, which in those times was not unheard of because, you know, everybody in town was part of the celebration, so it wasn't unheard of for stores to be open that late at night. But that's not the point. The point is they had to go find it themselves. Eventually they rushed in, they got the oil, but by the time they arrived where the feast was, the door was shut. And so what Jesus is teaching us at this point is that during that crisis moment, when Christ returns, there is going to be a very clear division, a very clear separation. There is a point of no return. The door is shut. There is no time, no longer time to repent, no longer time to call out to God for mercy. The day of salvation, that is today, but in that day, it will no longer be a day of salvation for those who seek to repent and come to Christ. That day will now be the day of the Lord. There will be no more opportunities. It will be too late. But that doesn't stop them. Right? That doesn't stop the foolish virgins. Verse 11, the virgins came also, they went inside the wise virgins went into the wedding, while the foolish virgins came pounding at the door, so to speak, and they were crying out to the bridegroom, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us. We're here. We made it. We got the torches. We're here. Can you just open the door? We were just a little bit late." And the frightening thing about this dialogue is the repetition. The repetition of "Lord, Lord," because that assumes some level of intimacy, some level of fellowship, some level of knowledge that these foolish virgins had with the bridegroom. They claim to know him. And you may notice that this is very similar to another passage in Matthew's gospel. And you would be right for assuming that or thinking that, because in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "There is going to come a day where people will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?' And they gave him a record of their obedience," right? They gave him a record of what they did. "Did we not prophesy your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" So they make all of these claims. "Look at what we did." But the response of Christ on that day is the same as the bridegroom. "Assuredly, I do not know you." They claim to know him, but the bridegroom does not know who these people are. And so this serves as a warning to the body of Christ that having an appearance of righteousness, going through the motions of the Christian life, having the outward appearance of godliness, but no inward reality, no actual love for Christ, the question then is, how will you How will you respond to the delay of Christ's return? Will you be like those other hypocrites that say, well, look at all the things that I did. Well, I made it to church on time every week. I'm involved in the church and in Bible studies. I'm serving in all these different ways. Or even as a pastor, right? As a church officer, are you depending upon your status as a church officer for your salvation? Well, he's a pastor, he's an elder, he's a deacon. Well, he must be a Christian. Well, yes, that assumption is right, but we're not Christian. We're not saved because of our office. We're saved because, like anybody else, because of the blood of the Lamb, because our sins are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence lies in knowing the bridegroom who has come to cleanse his bride of all her sins with his own blood. And you will notice the wise virgins were not in pins and needles, right? They weren't nervous or anxious about whether the bridegroom would let them enter in. They weren't looking to their works. No, their confidence was in the fact that they knew the bridegroom and the bridegroom knew them. And the evidence that they knew the bridegroom was their preparation. Beloved of Christ, we are not saved because of what we do. Rather, all that we do is because we are saved. Or to put it another way, works or good works is the fruit of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. And so the difference really is this. Why do you follow Christ today? The hypocrite follows Christ to get something. I want to get a license to live as I please, but know that I'll go to heaven anyways. I follow Christ because I need to get the approval of my parents or my spouse or the people around me. I want to follow Jesus to get my life cleaned up and have a better appearance. The person who follows Jesus to get something is using him and his mercy as a means to their end. But for the true believer, we follow Christ to meet him face to face. There's a difference in that. A huge difference. I want to follow Jesus because he has saved me from my sin. I am compelled to serve him. I can do no other thing. I can follow no other Savior. I can do nothing else but to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and follow his commands. I want to follow Jesus because there is no other Savior. There is no better King. We may not know how long it will take to meet him, but anything that stands in the way to place him first must be put in its place. Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us put aside our sin of complacency. May we never seek to abuse the grace and mercy of God so that we may abound in our sin. May we respond to his mercy with gratitude, knowing everything we do is because of what he has already done. The direction of every day of our lives must be to be prepared to meet our Savior face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would engrave it on our hearts, that we could respond in a way that is faithful. We seek your Spirit, Lord, that we may walk in the Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.